Father, we've gathered, and again, we're humbled by your love. Lord, help us to comprehend the things that we read. Help us to see the unseen. Help us to see the realities of the things that are on the horizon. The return of our Savior to receive us unto himself. More importantly, the second advent, the return of Christ to establish a wonderful, glorious theocracy where truly there will be peace on earth and goodwill to men. So, Lord, help us to have wisdom to understand, to glean truth from the Scripture, and as always, help us to grasp something, make the practical application, which will enable us to be better able to give that answer for the hope that should lie within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're back to Messianic Psalms, and we're on, I think, our 19th, not Messianic Psalms, or Messianic Prophecies, we're on our 19th prophecy now. You wonder how many we have. I think I have 39 for you altogether. But this is the 19th, talking about the prediction of the resurrection of Christ. But let me just back up a little bit to hit on something last week. Last week, we commented on the fact that it was prophesied that Jesus would be the last prophet. Then we saw how he would be the last high priest, and then he would be the last king. And in the course of that, I said, like David was a prophet, a priest, and a king. And I want to make sure you understand. I'm not telling you that David was a priest like a Levitical priest or in the Aaronic priesthood, but as Melchizedek, that sort of priesthood. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, in your own time, you can see where David put on priestly vestments and performed some things before the ark, etc. That was unique to David. And what we're going to see in some of these prophecies we're looking at, we might refer to them maybe as telescoping prophecies, because when you go to the Psalms, initially it looks like it's being written directly or spoken to David directly, and sometimes that is true in type, but again, it goes past that, and it goes all the way down referring to Messiah, and we'll see that in a few minutes. So hopefully you understand that. I was not saying that David was a Levitical priest, because certainly he was not. All right, go with me to Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 16 for a second. Psalm 16. And let's see the prediction of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And let's look in verse 10. He says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So obviously, thine Holy One is the one who's not going to see corruption, the one who is not going to decay in the grave, one who is going to rise from the dead. Now, let's look at something, see where it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's look in verse, 24. Acts 2 and verse 24. Let's pick it up, 24. He says, Acts 2 and 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him." So here he's going to go back and quote the psalm. He said, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the law always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Verse 26, "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Verse 28, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So David is telling us here that, Peter is telling us here that what David was talking about was the coming Messiah. Now, go back to Psalm 16 for a second. Let me just show you. Psalm 16, one more time. And if you go back in Psalm 16, and we started reading in verse 1, and we ran and all the way down to verse 7, it's clearly talking about David, clearly, verse 7. Now, the telescoping that we're referring to picks up in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And then, beginning in verse 10, who is it referring to? It's got to be referring to Messiah. Thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So he goes on, and what he does is it telescopes all the way past David until the recipient of the prophecy that he's talking about. That's the bottom line. So we're talking about a telescoping prophecy. We're talking about something that can apply to the Old Testament person, but moreover, it transcends to the coming Messiah. So hopefully you understand that. Now go with me, if you will. Let's go to Psalm 68. Was the ascension of Christ prophesied? The resurrection we saw was prophesied. Was the ascension prophesied? Let's go to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and let's look in verse 18. And again, read the whole psalm on your own time. Psalm 68, and let's look in verse 18. He says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Now, some of you, instinctively, when you saw that language, led captivity captive, you're already thinking of a New Testament passage, because that's the fulfillment of it. Go with me, let's go in the New Testament, firstly, to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. Go with me in Acts 1. Let's look in verse 9. Did Christ ascend? Read all of Acts chapter 1, because this is the ascension of Christ. But verse 9, he says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So, case in point, he's ascended. But look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, and this is where the psalm comes in. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and let's look in verse 8. Ephesians 4 and 8. Ephesians 4. And let's look in verse 8. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high," in other words, wherefore he saith, what is he doing? He's quoting the Psalms, when it was said in the Psalms. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he descended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Verse 10, "That he descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So there again, fulfillment of prophecy. Now some of you might say, "Well, Gene, everybody knows this." No, they don't. They don't know this. Most people don't even read. Why is this important? Again, if you take, what's the number again off the top of my head? I think it's 43. We're going to go through 39. If you take 43 of these prophecies being fulfilled by one person in one point in time in history, and several of these are fulfilled within a 24-hour period, if you take, I think it's 43 of those, Christ then, or the odds of those things occurring, one person, one point in time in history fulfilling 43 prophecies, are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Again, science says gravity is absolute. In other words, from a scientific point, gravity never fails. It's absolute. But do we have statistical odds of gravity failing? Yes. They've calculated 1 in 10 to the 125th power. So you have one chance with 10 and 125 zeros behind it, whatever that number is, of gravity failing. So they say that's absolute. Anything that reaches that level is guaranteed, take it to the bank, it's absolute. Well, if you have 43 prophecies fulfilled by one person that were foretold closest 500 before the event, some even 1,000 years before the event. The odds of that occurring are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So you've heard me say forever, you've got better odds of gravity failing than Jesus not being the Christ, not being God, not being the Creator, etc. That's overwhelming evidence. The naysayers who want to say, well, the Bible has errors, the Bible's written by men, it's impossible to be written by men. How could it be? In other words, it wasn't written by one. We know there were stenographers, 40 stenographers over 1,500 years, but the very essence, the content, the predictive prophecies eliminate the chance of any natural person writing the book, because who's ever writing the book has to be supernatural. They have to transcend time. They have to know the future. Have to not guess at it, know it for a fact with those odds. That's the idea. So then, is the Bible the Word of God? Overwhelmingly, if you just look at the prophecies, you don't have to go any further than that. It demonstrates that the Bible, in fact, should be your final authority because it's the revelation of the Creator to the creation. Now, let's keep looking. Go with me, if you will. Let's go to Psalm 110. Go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was a session of Christ predicted. Was it told that the Messiah at some point would sit down at his throne and wait for his enemies to be made his footstool? The answer is yes. And again, the session of Christ is immensely important. Why is that? Because he sits down. You say, well, a lot of people sit down, no big deal. But understand something. He was the high priest. And the high priest, when he offers his sacrifice year in and year out, never sits down. Why? Because to sit down brings with it the connotation that the work is finished. So in the temple, there was no seating area for priests or anything. There was no place for them to sit down. It was perpetual motion, ongoing sacrifice, year in, year out, over and over again. Why? Because those sacrifices painted a picture. They were types and shadows pointing to the reality that one day, God would send the high priest, God would provide the lamb, and the high priest would offer the lamb that would finally pay for the sin debt, and then at that point, the high priest could do what? He could then sit down. That's the idea. So go with me to Psalm 110, and let's look in verse 1. Psalm 110:1. He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until thine enemies be made thy footstool." Profound statement. It's foretold that at some point, this Messiah is going to be finish his work. The sacrifice is going to be finished, and then he's going to ascend, as we saw the prophecy concerning the ascension of Christ. He's going to sit and begin his session, seated in his kingly format, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll see the fulfillment of that. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. And let's look in about verse 3. Hebrews 1. And let's look in verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." Again, why? Because his work was finished. His work was complete. His work was done. Now, Hebrews 1:3, when you reference it back to Psalm 110, so Psalm 110 and Hebrews 1:3 completely contradicts overwhelming majority of professing Christianity. Why? Because professing Christendom says what? That Christ is not seated. He comes back day in and day out, again and again and again, doing what? Offering a sacrifice for sins, again and again and again. Well, if that's true, the prophecy wasn't fulfilled. If that's true, he hasn't ascended and begun his session, he's not seated at the right hand of the Father. He ascended to do what? Ascended to hang out and come back every day and go back up. That's the mindset. So again, the total rejection by professing Christendom of the whole purpose of Messiah coming. Again, if we start in Genesis and meticulously worked our way through the prophets, through the Son, especially through the Psalms, what would we see? What would we be anticipating? We would be hoping and praying for the day that Messiah would come and do what man did repeatedly in types and figuratively, but could never do it really. So Messiah is the one who comes and really offers a sin, a sacrifice that could satisfy divine justice, pay for the sins of the world, and take them away for time and eternity. Now, if that's true, then he has the total right to sit down. Why? Because the work's finished. Just back up a little bit in that verse, and again, we'll hammer this to death because you have friends everywhere who don't know this. Look a little back. We'll take it from the beginning of verse 3 again. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Again, whatever God is, when you see Christ, you're seeing the expressed image. You're seeing a photocopy of God in human form. That's the idea. That's the connotation here. And then upholding all things, upholding some things or all things. All things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged one time, once for all. How did he do it? By himself. Did he have helpers? No. What did he do? He purged our sins. There's your purgatory. There's your purgation of sins. Sins of the world were purged for time and eternity, paid for. Now, because they're paid for, they've been purged, they're not an issue anymore, they've been satisfied, then we come to what? Sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Why? Because he had the ability and the right to sit down. There was no need to continue standing and sacrificing. Why? Because the sins of the world were purged. And note he says, by himself purged our sins. We know from John 1 that his objective was what? To take away the sins of the world. We know from 1 John 2:2, what did he do? He came to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of our sins, and not of ours only, but the sins of the entire world. So the satisfactions of sins are demonstrated here by the fact that Christ is in his session now. He is seated. That's the idea. Now, go back with me to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. And we'll look at some prophecies concerning his betrayal. Messiah was going to be betrayed, and we'll look at a prophecy concerning the person involved. We want to go to Psalm 41. Should be right after Psalm 40. Psalm 41. Psalm 41, and let's look in verse 9. He says, yea, my own familiar friend. So this is a personal friend, someone who's intimate, not just a casual acquaintance, but a friend in whom I trusted. Again, shows you the intimacy here, a good friend, a familiar friend, a trusted friend, which did eat of my bread, again, broke bread, dined with me, sat at my table, etc., etc., etc. He says, hath lifted up his heel against me. In other words, my friend, my intimate friend, that I trusted, that I ate with, in essence, for modern vernacular, is going to give me the boot, is going to, you know, kick me, etc. Now, let's look at the fulfillment of this. Go with me to the New Testament, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John 13. And let's look in verse 18. John 13:18 says, I spake not of you all. He says, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now we know that's Judas, but again, you see exactly, was Judas an intimate friend? Yes. Was Judas a trusted friend? Yes, he was the treasurer. Did Judas dine with the Lord? Of course he did. Now go back to, with me for a second, go back to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. If you have tabs, you'll be doing good. Psalm 55. And let's look in verse, let's see. Verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Again, an indication of a friend. He says, that I could have borne it. In other words, if it was an enemy, it would have been one thing. He says, but neither was it he that hateth me that did magnify himself against me, that I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked into the house of God in company. Again, showing you that this treacherous, this betrayal was significant. But it's prophesied virtually 1,000 years before it occurs. And again, you see Christ quoting the psalm, and then the events that surround obviously are fulfilling those things that are told. Now let's look at the agent or the what's going to be used in the betrayal, and that's going to be money. Go back with me to Zechariah. Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11, and let's look in verse, I'm in Jeremiah, boy. I would be reading Jeremiah and y'all would be looking at each other thinking, he's lost it. Zechariah. At least I was in an ayah of some kind, you know, Jeremiah, Zechariah. At least I was close, Zechariah. Let's look in verse 11. I mean, chapter 11. Let's look in verse 12. Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12. He says, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear, so that they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it in unto the potter a goodly price, and I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, go with me, if you will. Let's go to the New Testament and go with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Now, some people say, well, why 30 pieces of silver? In your own time, if you go back in Exodus 21, we're going to Matthew 26. In Exodus 21, it talks about 30 pieces of silver was the price of a gored slave. And so, in other words, 30 pieces of silver shows an insult. 30 pieces of silver, you could pay for a used-up slave, so to speak. That's not very complimentary to buy the price, the cost of Messiah. Matthew chapter 26, and let's look in verse 14. Matthew 26, 14. He says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went into the chief priest and said unto them, what will you give me? And he says, and I will deliver him unto you. So now, what's the price of your Messiah? What's the price of your king, in essence? He says, and they covenant with him for 30 pieces of silver. That's reprehensible. That's the price of a gored slave. That's an overt insult to do that. Now, go with me to Matthew 27 for a second. Matthew 27, and let's look in verse 5. Matthew 27, 5. What did he do with the silver? He says, Matthew 27:5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Obviously, his intention originally wasn't to do that. It was to make money off the deal. But again, as prophecy foretold, the money would be tossed. And also note, it's 30 pieces of silver, not gold. 30 pieces of gold would even show much more value than that, but it's 30 pieces of silver. Look down into, verse 7 for a second. He says, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury the stranger in. So what was the money worth? It was worth the price of a used up slave's burial in Potter's Field, in essence. That's the idea here. And so it was prophesied. All right, let's look, go back with me in Zechariah 13. His disciples were going to be involved. Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, let's look in the first half of verse 7, first half of verse 7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. He said, let's read the whole verse. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, let's go with that in mind. Let's go to the New Testament, and let's look in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And let's look in verse 30. Verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives, 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now, run over with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Mark 14, and let's look in verse 27. Mark 14, 27. Mark 14:27. It's on page 14:27. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall scatter. Same thing Matthew's telling us, same thing that Zechariah foretold. Now look in verse 28. But after that I am risen, I will go to Galilee. So that's great. Now come down with me to verse 50. He says, and they all forsook him and fled. So what was prophesied by Zechariah? Go back to Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13:7. Let's read it again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the sheep, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So that's exactly what occurred. Everybody cut and ran. Case closed. Except for John, but by and large, everybody ran. And obviously, that was foretold. And let's look at these trials. Go with me to Isaiah 53. We know Jesus had several trials. He had, I believe, three religious and three civil trials. Go with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And again, on a rabbit trail, Isaiah 53, is, if you remember, is a grossly abused prophecy, a grossly abused chapter of the Bible, because so many people today, especially Pentecostals, etc., run back here to claim some basis for physical healing. Isaiah 53 is not talking about physical healing of any way, shape, or form. Look with me again in verse 53:5. We'll get to the prophecy in a minute, but let's comment on the verse here. 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions are what? Sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. Sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripe, and that's an imperative, it's important. If you have an S in your English Bible, put a line through it, because it's not plural, it's singular. By his stripe we were healed. Healed from what? Healed from iniquities. Healed from transgressions. Healed from sin. If we took the whole chapter apart, what it's about? It's about a reconciliation of the sin debt of mankind. The sin debt's going to be paid. That's the reason Messiah comes. And by his stripe, by his spiritual death, subsequent crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, we are saved. Peter, in the New Testament, Peter's referencing of this verse. Again, stripe is singular there as well. But what do? They say stripes. They attach that to the physical beating of Christ, and they claim it's all about physical healing. Nothing can be further from the truth. There's no basis for it. Contextually, you couldn't make that case in 100 years. But let's look at the prophecies concerning the trials. Again, go with me to verse 7. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He says he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, it's prophesied that the Messiah is going to have trials in essence, but what defense is he going to offer? He's going to offer no defense at all. Matter of fact, it says he's not going to say anything at all in his defense. Let's go to Matthew 27 for a second and see if that's fulfilled. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And let's look in verse 12. Matthew 27:12. He says, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So what did he respond? He responded nothing. Verse 13. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Verse 14. And he answered to him, never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So what was his response? No response. No response. Now, again, if you've studied the life of Christ, very easily he could have said a few things and he would have walked. If he would have put on a defense, a pilot would have said, hit the road. Across the board, he would have passed. But he knew he had to suffer. He had to pay the price for the sins of the world. So he offered no defense. False allegations, no corroborating evidence, no witness, bizarre suggestions of that he was subversive or seditious or some evil person, but no evidence whatsoever. All he had to do was just say, wait a minute, where's the proof? I didn't say those things. I didn't do those things. Maybe do a supernatural miracle in the front of him or something. He would have walked, but he said nothing. Why? Because it was foretold that he would say nothing, and his failure to defend himself would be the basis by which they'd have no choice but to see to it that he went to the cross. Now, let's look at the manner in which he was going to be killed. Look with me in Isaiah 53 again. Isaiah 53, and let's look in verse 5, where we started off. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripe we are healed. Now, let me tell you, there's a contrast here. I think it's important. Again, that's why I hammer on the fact that stripe is singular. It's singular. If he was wounded for our transgressions, was he physically wounded for the transgressions? Well, in a sense, and then we'll ultimately see it, Was he not hands and feet pierced, etc.? Yes. Was he not physically crucified? Yes. He had to endure those things. But it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sins. But he says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripe, we are healed. I submit that the stripe is a reference to actually what occurred on Calvary's cross. The actual penalty that Christ had to endure, which was far more painful than any physical suffering. And that was the spiritual death that Christ had to go through. He had to bear the sins of the world. That's the idea. Remember, he was sinless. He never thought a sin, never spoke a sin, never committed a sin. The mental process of sinning never hit him. And now all of a sudden, he has to bear the sins of the world, everyone's past, present, and future. What was his comments in the garden the night before? He was immensely distraught in his humanity. Why? Because he knew what was coming. And he said, Father, if you let this cup pass from me, if I don't have to endure this, but he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew he was going to have to bear the sins of the world. He knew he was going to die spiritually. That was more than he was in his humanity that he probably was wanting to bear, but he was willing to do it because he was obedient, and he knew what he was doing was going to reconcile the world to himself. So here you have the prophecy that what he's going to do, that he's going to be scourged, if you will, from the physical perspective and even from the spiritual perspective. But go with me to John 19, and we'll see. John 19, and let's look in 19. And let's try maybe verse 1. John 19. And let's look in verse 1. Was he scourged? That's the question. That's the prophecy. He would be scourged. John 19, 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Scourged him. Did he receive beatings? Yes, he did. That's self-evident. But was that the penalty? Was the beatings, etc., the penalty for the sin debt? No. Now, let's look to the fact that he was mocked and ridiculed. Go back with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, let's look in verse 7. Psalm 22, 7. It says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. Now, obviously, it's foretold here that he's going to be mocked. Now, come with me to Matthew 27, and let's see if that's true. Matthew 27. And again, you know, the conspiracy theories, et cetera, saying Christ knew all this, he had read the Old Testament, and he orchestrated this. You can't orchestrate people to mock you. You can't orchestrate, again, the manner in which you're going to be killed and so forth and so on. That's just ridiculous. Matthew 27, let's look in verse 31. Matthew 27, 31. He says, and after they had mocked him, there you go, they took the robe off from him and put on his own put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now go with me to verse 41. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders. And he says, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So they're mocking, etc. Just what was foretold approximately 1,000 years before the event took place. And these right here, majority of these right here took place within a 24-hour period. So what do you see? You see very, very clearly, if one were to start in Genesis and read through, then it becomes immensely significant. Because David pens these things 1,000 years before Messiah comes. David's writing this stuff in Psalms. David has no way of knowing the manner in which... David knows nothing of crucifixion, because the crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. So he knows nothing of crucifixion. He knows nothing of the manner in which the Messiah will live, nor the country or the environment or the, you know, the circumstances, etc. But he's foretelling, he's telescoping what the Lord has given to him, which is going to have to be fulfilled if, in fact, the Bible is the Word of God, if Jesus is the Messiah, etc. Then you see Christ comes on the scene, and these things are fulfilled. How can you harmonize, even if you're a scoffer, how can you harmonize the writings of King David 1,000 years before and then what you see fulfilled in the person of Christ? It's inconceivable. There's no way. The only way that could come to fruition is somebody had to foreknow, and someone then inspired David to tell what was going to occur in the future, because someone knew the future. Again, that cries God, that cries someone who transcends time, speaks of the person who creates time and sustains all things. So basically, you see clearly, he picks the disciples involved, his friend was involved, the money, how it was used, the trials, the scourging, and the mocking. And we'll stop here and pick up some more next time. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again for an opportunity just to proclaim these things from the Word of God. Help us to understand the significance. More importantly, help us just to revel in these truths and be willing to share this with others that have no hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.